If you could take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 3, and we'll be in verse 7 this morning. I'm going to read first, and then we'll pray. Jesus withdrew to the sea, and his disciples and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom him himself wanted, and they came to him, and he pointed the 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. Lord, that it is a light unto our feet, or a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Lord, that it guides us and corrects us. It shows us the promises of which we can hold on to. Lord, and the changes that we need to make in our life. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that it corrects us and changes us and challenges us. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that that would be our heart this morning. Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, an open heart to receive. And Lord, we would know, Lord, of the great call, Lord, that you have called us to. Lord, help us to leave this place different than which we came this morning. Help it not to be about my words, but help me become less so you become more. That I am just simply the vessel used this morning. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you. May your name be glorified in the preaching of your word here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we left off last week with Jesus and his disciples facing off against the religious leaders once again. But this time we talked about this was the climax of the fight. This was between the Pharisees and their baby of which they created, their Sabbath. And so we saw that the Pharisees' response was that of anger, of rage, and we talked about it as a toddler rages when they don't get their way, right? There's just this uncontrollable frustration and rage that is with the Pharisees now. And they conspire then with an enemy of their own to take on Jesus. We pick up then in verse 7 that we read that Jesus is going to make a smart decision. He is going to now withdraw to the sea. It's time to leave. The heat has come, and the heat is coming down, and so he is going to withdraw. Now, Jesus is not fearful of this. He's not worried of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. He knows where he is going, but the time is not yet. This is divine timing, not of a fearful removing. But we see, though, that with all the questions, all the anger of the Pharisees, all the conspiring, all the belittling and the slandering of Jesus' names and his disciples, this has not gone the way that the Pharisees were hoping. They were thinking that they would get people off of Jesus, away from Jesus, not to follow Jesus anymore. But it seems like it has instead the opposite effect of what they were hoping. As we see the list of where everyone was coming from, all of Judea, from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you look at a map at Palestine of the time, it literally is the very top north, Sidon and Tyre, the very south of Idumea, the east of the Jordan. That's what the beyond the Jordan is, as most translations have it, east of the Jordan. Then Jerusalem, west of the Jordan. It's literally all four points of the compass are now coming. This is no longer just a local town thing where Jesus is. The whole Palestine is now coming to follow and to get a glimpse of Jesus. It is his popularity is now at a peak moment. It is not shrunk in any way, but instead it is growing at an exponential rate. But we have seen Mark many times. I'll not label the crowd as such a great thing to have around. We see at times that they have been an hindrance, a blockade to what the mission and the work that Jesus wanted to do. It's filled with people who really don't care about the teachings of Jesus, really don't care about their truth, really don't care about their own sickness and disease of sin in their life, but instead they're more focused on the outward physical miracles that Jesus was doing. We see the same type of frustration with the crowd. We don't see that they're excited about the teachings of Jesus or that there is a heart of repentance, but instead we see then a great number of people heard of all that he was doing. They're focused again on the spiritual miracle or the physical miracles that were happening. We see it in verse 9, and he told disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many with the result that all who had been afflicted pressed around him. When the verse says that they crowded around him or pressed around him, it literally in the Greek translates to crush. It was becoming a danger to Christ and to his disciples as the crowd, the mob mentality was beginning to be crushed. It was like Black Friday shopping in the late 90s and early 2000s in America, right, where you would hear people get trampled as they opened the doors. Now a lot of people shop online, so we don't have those so much, but that's what it reminds me of. It's a mob mentality, or those who go to concerts and there's that pit in the front and people are getting pushed up against the gate. This is what was happening. Again, it's more of a hindrance, a blockade, than where there is no real signs of caring about other people in this. We saw this when Jesus healed the paralytic man in Peter's house, did we not? Where the crowd was there blocking the doors and the windows and they could not get in. And the paralytic who needed to see Jesus, who needed to be in front of Jesus, they had to go and dig a hole in through the roof to get him there because the crowd could care less about this man. We see the unbelief, the easy unbelief that the crowd would have. For the demonic realm comes into the picture to cause some confusion and to persuade people to not understand what is going on and the belief of what would happen. As we see Jesus in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." Well, this normally sounds like a good thing, right? The demons seem to be the only ones in the crowd that actually understand who he truly is at this point. But Jesus knows what the heartbeat of the demonic is. He cares for no truth to come from their mouth about who he is, for he knows that they would just feel the lie that he is working with Satan, feel the lie that he is working with demons. And we'll see next week in the very next verses, this is exactly what the Pharisees charge him to be doing. That he's working with Satan, that he's working with the demons. And the crowd is so not focused on his teachings or what he's actually doing that the easy unbelief that they have is on their hearts. And so the demons and Satan sees a way in to it within the crowd. And yet all of this, the hindrance, the blockades, the missing the point, the demons stirring unbelief, the neglect of other people, yet we see Jesus have great compassion and love still on the crowd. For he still heals them. Even just by them touching him, they are healed. It reminds me of Matthew 5:45, where it says that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. That it rains upon the unrighteous and the righteous. That there is a common grace offered here. That there is a common love, a universal love that God has for his creation. That God even loves his enemies, as we will see. But in these next verses, after the crowd comes and they're pushing up against him, Jesus is going to go to the mountain. And he's going to extend then a different type of love, a greater love that is offered. He's going to choose 12 to follow him. Not the crowd, not the thousands. That seems like if you're trying to start a movement, you would want the max amount of people that you could. But instead, we're going to see Jesus call 12. And as we go through the rest of our text, we're going to be looking at three things that Jesus does and three things about those who he chooses. So we'll take about three things of the chooser and three things of the chosen is what we will look at. And we see it starting in verse 13 of our text. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. But it all starts with Jesus going up to the mountain. And Luke's account of this tells us what Jesus was doing on the mountain. He just doesn't go up to get away from the crowd, but it says that he spent the entire night in prayer with his Father. This ministry is about to change. The popularity is at all-time high. The pressure is at all-time high. The crowd is becoming more mob-like mentality. And now Jesus is going to spend time in prayer of what the next steps are. Jesus does this a lot that we see. He'll go and isolate himself in the busiest of times, in the craziness of times, in times where it would seem like there is no time to pray, which is an excuse that many people like to use, and yet Jesus finds time to pray. This is not one of my points of the chooser, but we should take example of this in our life, that we too should never be too busy to pray. I've been reading a book talking about Spurgeon's life. And one of the quotes about prayer that Spurgeon wrote that stuck with me, and he says, "Prayer is the master weapon. We should be greatly wise if we used it more and do so with more specific purpose." Praying is essential. And if Jesus needed to pray, and if Jesus prayed, how much more do we need to pray to our Heavenly Father? How much more do we need God's guidance in our life? Let's be a prayerful people. Let's use that weapon that God has given us in prayer. But we see then the first thing that I want to talk about, the three things of the chooser, is Jesus calls people to himself. Jesus calls people to himself. As we see in our text in verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and he appointed the 12. He appointed, he summoned, he wanted. We see Jesus sovereignly choose the 12 to be with him. They're going to be at a different level than the crowd that we have been introduced to in the beginning parts of our verses. It's not going to be the whole crowd, but God is going to sovereignly choose the 12. As we had the scripture reading this morning that Larry read for us, that the sheep hear God's voice and they come to him. This is why Jesus says to the 12 in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you." James 1, 18 says it was in the exercise of his will that he brought us forth. And we remember that was born again. John 1, 12, it says he gave us the right to become children of God, not by the works of the flesh, not by the will of man, not because of our royal line or that we deserved it or how amazing and awesome we were, but it was only the will of God. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. What a wonderful truth that is. What a wonderful truth that he exercised his will, that it was nothing to do with me, so that I may not boast, but he sovereignly chose. Turn with me to Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, one thing I want to talk about is God causes all things to work together. Now, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, many people have no problem saying God is sovereign unless it comes to interfering with what they want to do. God can be sovereign, but he can't be sovereign in these things because it has to be my free will. I have to have that autonomy in that sense. But if God was not in control of everything, how can this promise stand? That he creates all things, he works all things for the good for those who love him. If one thing is out of his control, how does this promise stand? It does not. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Look at the tense of those words. Those are all past tense in it. Justified, glorified, predestined, called. Glorified is a future event. I'm not glorified yet. But yet we see that it is in the past tense. There is a great sovereign choice, that this is an election, that this is something that we have to stand on. There is assurance of our salvation, eternal security, for we are called, predestined, chosen, justified, and glorified. All past tense, but future events. God calls people to him. Jesus calls people to himself. We see this happen. It's irresistible grace, as we see, as he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. They came to him. They willingly came to him. Jesus sovereignly chooses the 12 for his purpose, to engage in a different type of relationship, a different type of love that will be established. Soon we're going to see Jesus begin to teach in parables to the crowd, but yet explain it to the disciples. He's going to give them an extension of his teaching, of being with him. Now some in the crowd, and even some today, will say, that's not fair. That's an objection that gets brought up. That's not fair. One thing I would say is that we do not want fair. Fair would be everyone goes to hell. Fair would be that everyone has sinned and fallen short and God shows no mercy, no grace, and that we all go to hell. We want mercy. We want grace. We want salvation not earned by ourselves, but freely given by Christ. King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, began to understand this in Daniel 4. After he was being crazy and on his hands and knees like a wild animal, and he finally comes to his senses as he looks up to the heaven, and how he ends it was saying, no one can hold against his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can say it. Take heart that if you are a Christian today, it's not dependent upon your will, your good deeds, your ability to be better than the rest. But in one, it relies solely upon the one who can save to the uttermost. That you have been chosen, that you have been born again. What a great love that he freely bestowed on us. May we not grow prideful in this or self-righteous in this, but instead this truth should bring us to our depravity, to our dependency, always upon Christ, as the hymn says, so to grace such great a debtor am I. Let's rejoice in the things that Christ has done, that he has sovereignly chose people to himself. Now, if that wasn't good enough, that Jesus calls people to himself, look what he says in verse 14 of our text. And he pointed the 12 so that they would be with him. Jesus not only calls people to himself, but he has relationship with those whom he calls. He has relationship with those whom he calls. The call is not just come and then good luck, I hope you figure it out on your way. That's not how Jesus does things. It's not, hey, I called you, now make sure you do this, 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 and this, and this, and this. Jesus always does relationship before task. He always builds relationships before tasks. Disciples will be with him, walk with him, eat with him, drink with him, go through additional teachings with them. There's an intimacy here between these disciples and what the crowd gets. The crowd get a glimpse. The crowd get a slight view of it, but there's a deep relationship bond with the disciples. As I read in John 15, 16, when Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Right before that, what does he call those disciples when he says that? I called you friends. You are friends. You are adopted into the family. We're going to see this in our text next week, too, of how the family is established, where they say your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? But it is all who are in Christ. There's a deep new relationship with Christ for those whom he has called to himself. Jesus is close to those he loves. We see this in the names that are listed here, even. In the three Gospels that talk about the names, that list the name, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, every time you see the disciples' names, sometimes they'll be listed in different order. There's always groups of, there's three groups of four, and they're always in the same groups, but the order might be different besides the who's in first. Peter's will always be first. Judas, the betrayer, will always be last in the group, and then the names are always together. But we see some things that are different because sometimes they use the name Thaddeus and other times they use his actual name Judas. Sometimes we have Simon or James the son of Alphaeus and sometimes we have James the Lesser. We have the Brothers of Thunder listed in it. You know what those are? Those are nicknames. Those are nicknames to these guys. Thaddeus is actually not his name at all. Thaddeus in the Greek means to be breast child, or what we would call today mama's boy. Mama's boy. It's a nickname given to Thaddeus. Maybe he was really attached to his mom. James, the son of Alphaeus, we said that his name was James the Lesser. Now, that is not the Greek term as in less in value or of worth, but it means in size. He was short. James the short guy. Little James. We can see that even in the names that are listed here, the nicknames and the different ways that they're used and how Christ gives the different names, there's a close-knit relationship. It reminds me of Revelation with the churches, and one of the blessings, one of the things that the overcomers get is a stone with their name on it. What a close relationship that we have with Christ. Even when Jesus will leave the earth, he has a relationship with them. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, as John 16 says, I'm going to send a helper in John 14, 26 that will bring to remembrance everything of me. This is why in the book of Acts, we see the apostles constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't a one-time thing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that happens at salvation, nor is this in being filled with the Spirit an extra baptism of the Holy Spirit that makes you able to do extracurricular activities. But instead, it is the Holy Spirit that is filled up, ongoing, constantly being filled up at different times to be used by God, to understand what the Scripture is teaching, to be able to teach the Scripture to other people, the Holy Spirit indwelling in the hearts of the believers. Which then we see the third thing that Jesus does. He calls, he builds relationship with, and then Jesus uses those whom he calls. Jesus uses those whom he calls. We see this in verse 14 of our text. And he pointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And other accounts we see to heal diseases and things like that. That Jesus uses those whom he calls. He is the one that sends. He is the one that gives the power, right? Their authority comes from him. It is not of their own authority, but he appointed them to the work. He gives them the ability to do the work. Now, Jesus would have been just fine doing ministry by himself. We notice that he's been doing it by himself, and the popularity is extremely growing. There is the pressure of all around. The people from all over Palestine are coming. He would not need help. He doesn't need help. He could do it all by himself. If there was any person who could do it all by himself, it would be God incarnate, Jesus Christ. But yet in God's sovereign choice, chooses 12, builds relationship with those whom he calls, and then he uses those who he calls to assist in ministry where he did not have to, but he sovereignly chose to. We are sovereignly chosen to work into the fields. What a gift What a call that we can work in the fields that God has given us, that we can work in our schools and in our places of business, that we can shine the light of Christ in all of those spots. That Jesus calls people to himself, builds relationship with those whom he calls, and then sends those who he called and build relationships out. But now let's look at the chosen. We looked at what the chooser does, but now let's look at the chosen. And we see the list of the names there. And he pointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Barnabas, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What are some things that we can glean from this list of names about the chosen? Number one is that they're ordinary. That they're ordinary men. There's nothing special about these guys. There's nothing really interesting about these guys. There is no royal bloodline. There is no Pharisee or scribe or spiritual leader of the time, which would probably have some pull with people, possibly trying to separate right and not cause any confusion of the false religious leaders and the system that they put in place. But instead, we get ordinary fishermen. We get sinners. We get tax collectors. They're ordinary, everyday people. Acts 4:13 says they were uneducated and unlearned. Ouch. Ouch. That's not a label that most people would like to hear about themselves. But it says in Acts 14 that they were uneducated, unlearned, but people knew who they were with. And they knew that they were with Christ because in our weaknesses, in their weaknesses, he is strong. He takes the ordinary to mock those who think that they are above or special. It's foolishness. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 18, or chapter 1, verse 18. First Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for a sign and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that we were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Again, ouch. But a God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world that despise God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. There's the whole chosen relationship, all of that again. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boast in the Lord. God chooses ordinary men so that they may not boast. There is nothing special about me, impressive about me. In fact, if you would have known me in middle school and in elementary school, you would have known that I would have never been doing this at this time. I had a really bad stutter from the age of 5 all the way up to high school, and it's still here. I just taught myself how not to and the words to stay away from to not do that. But I remember in 6th grade, I had to give a presentation, a speech, and I was laughed and mocked off the stage because of my stuttering that I had. But God uses my weakness, and now I stand up here every Sunday to preach God's word. He uses my weakness so that I may not boast. I know it's not of me, but God gets all the glory. He uses ordinary people like me and like you in your places of business and in your families and in your schools. He uses ordinary people. Number two thing that we see about the chosen is they have different backgrounds. There's a different occupations. We have a fisherman. We have tax collectors. We have people from different political parties. We have a zealot who belongs to a different political party altogether, the extreme side, who would have never been caught dead working with a tax collector who forsook the Israel way and went to be with the Romans. You would have never seen Matthew and the zealot together. No way. But yet they're now called friends and together with them as family. There's differences within this group. Some are called earlier than others. Some are called a little bit later. There's different backgrounds, different occupations, different people, right? We see Peter, Eli. We see different people. We see different people come to different places. Peter is a completely different type of person than John was. We too have differences in our life, do we not? Some are raised in the church and others have come just recently to church. Some had addictions and some were kept from addictions. Some grew up with false teachings. Others grew up with different types of teachings. Some belong to different political parties. Some, I dare even say, chose to be vaccinated and some chose not to be vaccinated. Some choose homeschool, some choose public school. Yet Christ unifies us all together in the family. He chooses these 12 men from different backgrounds, different occupations, different lifestyles, different types of personalities, and yet he brings them all together. We're not going to see eye to eye with every little thing, such as music, eschatology, schooling, length of sermon. Yet, we need to be graceful in the differences and in truth. We have 2 and 3 John that tells us where we need to draw the line, right? Salvation issues, God's word, who Christ is, are lines that we have to draw. And when that time comes, we will draw lines in the sand. But there are many things that we have freedom in Christ in that we cannot, as we've been warned over the last few weeks, not to turn to legalism. Look at Jesus and his patience and his compassion with his disciples who are walking with him personally. Jesus just gets done talking about his kingdom, and they know it's not of earth, and yet his disciples are arguing about who gets to sit where, who gets to sit next to him, who's the greatest of them. They're missing the point completely, yet Jesus has compassion with them. Jesus is patient with them. Let's too glean from that example that we too are patient, that we too are compassionate, that we too do not look upon other people's differences as if we are above them or below, or they're below us. But we too share, knowing that God uses ordinary people and uses the differences that we have. And the final thing that we see, they're ordinary, they're different backgrounds, but they all served. They all served. You could argue that Judas didn't serve, but he still served a purpose in the whole story. He was still used. But all these men called, all these men who were called to relationship, to do the work, they were filled with the Spirit, and they worked well. We have to remember that these are the men who then the foundations, Ephesians says, the foundations of the church was built upon. That the foundations are found in them, that we still are being taught and learn from these men as we read God's word, as the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. We still are learning from them. That Jesus takes these from disciples, not only just disciples who are students, but apostles who are spokespeople for him. Now, there's no uppercase apostles. I just want to say that right now. There's no uppercase apostles. These were the men that were chosen to do that work. As the foundations are laid, we don't need to relay the foundations. But they worked, and we too are called to work. We too are called to serve. We too are ordinary. We too have different backgrounds, and we too are called to serve. We have the Great Commission to work. We have the gospel to spread. We have the love to share, the compassion to help, to do good and to love. Turn with me to Acts 17. concern in verse 4, but I want you to hear that these men serve so well. I want you to hear the title that the world gives them. 17, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set a city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." What a title. What a title for these men, that they upset the world. The world that is broken, lost, blinded by their own sinful nature. That the devil is the prince and the power of the air, and he's created this world system of blindness and lostness into it. And yet these men label the apostles, label the ones who Jesus called the ordinary, the different backgrounds, those whom he called, those whom he had a relationship, and he says, these men who upset the world. May the church today be known as those who upset the world. Not upset the world as in poke and mock and ridicule, but upset the world with love and truth and hope and peace that is given. That we too, though we're ordinary, we too, though we are all from different backgrounds, but God has called us, he has relationship with us, and he sent us. Let's do the work that he has called us to. I want to close with a quote from MacArthur. I usually don't like to quote MacArthur a whole lot, but there's times. He's usually pretty sarcastic in things, but I want to close with this. I think it's fitting for everything. MacArthur said, "Our Lord uses ordinary, weak, failing saints. Why? It's the only kind there are. Welcome to the group." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, for the call of our life, Lord, that you plucked us out. Lord, that we were on our road to destruction, for your word says that no one seeks after God. No one loves God. No one does good. No, not one. Lord, we are happily going on our way of sin and destruction. But Lord, you chose, you called out to your sheep, and we hear your voice and we come. And so, Lord, we thank you for the call of our life. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's people in here, Lord, who have not heard the voice yet, who have not heard the call of the gospel, Lord, that they would drop all of their attachments to the world, Lord, that they would drop any false view of works-based salvation, Lord, and they would fully put their trust and dependency upon you, Lord, for you died on the cross for our sins, that the gift is freely bestowed upon us. And so if there's anyone in here, Lord, who is struggling with that, Lord, Holy Spirit, begin to work in their heart, open their eyes to hear the truth, Lord, that they can be reliant and dependent upon you, Lord, that the tears of sorrow over their sin can turn to tears of joy for the redemption work of the cross in their life. Pray for that, for those who are not. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have relationship with those whom you do call, Lord, that it isn't just some call and then goodbye, but Lord, you have relationship with us through the work of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through the time in your word, Lord, that you build us up, you strengthen us, you are walking ever with us, that we have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. Help us to lean into that relationship more. Lord, help us to deem that as the most important relationship to work on, Lord, for every relationship that we have outside of that with our spouse or with our friends and with extended family, Lord, all of that will flow out of the relationship that we have through you. So, Lord, help us to love you better, to come after that relationship better, Lord. And then, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that we would have the boldness and the courage and the heart to serve and to serve well, Lord, that we too would be upsetters of the world, upsetters of the darkness, upsetters of the hopelessness, the lostness of this world, that we would go out, Lord, that the field is plentiful, the harvest is ready. Lord, help us to become a people who go out and sow and plant the seeds and work, Lord. Now, you did not need us, but Lord, you chose us to do it. And so help us to do that well. Lord, we thank you for using ordinary, generic, weak people like myself to go and to do your work Lord, we are so thankful for that. Lord, that we may not boast in any of it, but that we give you all the glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.